Sorry, I just get caught up watching them all head out. It's just so awesome to show the kids charging off to Sunday school. It's so fun. It's so fun. Good morning again, all of you. Good morning, everybody I didn't catch on the way in. Good to see everybody. Thanks again for coming together into the house of the Lord. Thanks for those of us on camera here connecting with us online. Thank you all. It's just awesome to gather with you guys. And that was some powerful worship this morning, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. Beautiful. It was wonderful. It's funny, when I pulled in this morning, Amanda and I could literally hear them practicing from down back out in the parking lot. And I'm looking around like I thought it was some kid in his car with the tunes turned up. And they were just up here worshiping. And it was so great, so awesome. And as I came in the building, I could hear it fill in the building. And it was great. It was great. And it's so awesome that we can gather together, is it not? It's something, it sounds so simple, it really does, but it's also something that we can take for granted, not even thinking about it even consciously, not out of malice to not assemble together or anything, but more assumed, you know, that we just do that here in America, right? We just do that, gathering together. But I'm reminded this morning just how many other places in the world don't get to enjoy that. They don't get that same freedom. Just watch the news, right? I don't even like watching news because it breaks my heart to see all this going. But Ukraine, other places in the world, all this that's going on, oppression going on. Be praying for those people. Always praying, please, that the Lord will move mightily in those areas, that his will be done for the good. And for generations, we just get to enjoy this freedom, right, as a default. And we thought we had it made here in America, and then the global pandemic kind of brought us a little reality check on that, right? With all the public health and safety concerns, we couldn't meet for a while, and it's been, what, 2 years, maybe a little more. Slowly we're all coming together again, right? Chairs are filling again, not just here, but in other churches, right? Meeting again, visiting with one another again, and it's my continual prayer, and I hope it's yours too, that churches, not just New Covenant, but all churches will be filled again. Amen. Filled again with all God's people, and even more so those who are searching, right? Searching for, how's that song go, that God-shaped hole, right, and all of us that only God can fill, right? I encourage you to be in that constant prayer that all God's people would come out again, right? Come out again, gather in their respective churches, commune once again as brothers, as sisters in Christ, and reach back out into the community again, right? Let's get that back up to speed. Let's get that going and learn together, even from his word. And that's where we're headed now, right? It's our time in the Word today, and we're going to continue our teachings in the Minor Prophets. And last week, we were introduced to Nahum. We got through pretty much chapter 1, laid the groundwork down from chapter 1 on how God is our refuge and our strength. We just heard it again. We worship through the reading of the Word, right? He's our refuge, our strength. He's a jealous God. He's slow to anger. And there's a point where God's patience does expire, and his wrath is poured out against those who are his enemies. Those really who are people who attack what God loves, right? His children, his precepts, his very character as a loving God, as they then reject God, choose to do evil in the sight of the Lord over living their lives for him, right? And we find in Nahum chapter 2 just how serious, just how severe and complete that is when God pours out his wrath upon his enemies. And we have that example recorded within the Word, witnessed by the oppressed people at the time of Judah, suffered by the wicked people of Assyria as the city of Nineveh was laid waste by Jehovah. So if we look at Nahum chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it speaks in detail about that destruction of Nineveh. And it says, the scatterer has come up against you. And that's another name for a conquering king. In this case, the king of the Medes in alliance with Babylon. They had joined forces against the Assyrians. And they fought to conquer and decimate that city of Nineveh in 612 B.C. And so Nahum's essentially goading in this book here. He's goading the Assyrians on to prepare for battle. He's taunting them, right? Just as those people had done to so many other nations before they would invade and conquer them. And even though, like, Nahum already knew that what God had, through what God had revealed to him, that all that preparation wouldn't really do any good in the grand scheme of things to come. As I like to say, they're sharpening their knives to bring into a gunfight in that regard. And it's not going to work out the way they think it will, but Nahum in all his, really in all his sarcasm, says, hey, man the ramparts, it says in the word, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. Go ahead, it's good to be prepared, right? But guess what, it won't matter much in the end, for the Lord, verse 2, is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. He's restoring the remnant of the 12 tribes. He's going to restore the two tribes that are left since the other 10 in the northern kingdom of Israel had already been defeated by them and carried off into captivity. It says, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. And those two tribes, they still remain, Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And God's going to restore them as he promised that he would. And this is where it gets really interesting. Starting here in chapter 2, verse 3, where the prophetic detail given by God through the prophet Nahum speaks with such accuracy, as if the battle had actually already taken place and the information already been recorded, which it had really, by the way, if you think about it, by God, who transcends time, right? And knows all things, and already saw this as all taken place, and gives his word to Nahum to deliver it to the people of Judah, really is a comfort. And to the people of Nineveh as what is to come, how they would be destroyed at the hands of these Babylonian armies and their allies. Their armaments, their artillery were described even to a T, starting in verse 3. It says, the shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. This would have been even their exact outfits there. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. It says in verse 5, he even remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. Really explaining here or depicting here the Assyrian king calling even upon his nobles now, not just the armies and soldiers, but his nobles now to get into the fight, to get up to the wall to defend the city. All hands on deck. Five alarm, right? Yet all efforts will be in haste and in vain because the word says the siege tower is up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. And right here it describes in the word exactly how the attacking armies got into the city, a city that had really boasted as being impenetrable. Okay? They're the undefeatable place in their minds. But there's always a chink even in the best of armor. And in this case, the attack on the city took place during the rainy season of their year. Okay? And there were openings now in the city walls, gates, if you will, that allowed the tributaries, the water to flow in and throughout the cities to bring water in and all that. I'm sure they were barred to keep out invaders and all that, but open enough for water to pass through. But as the rains poured down and the river waters rose, right, and flooded the banks, they began to erode the walls of the great city of Nineveh, along the locations especially where these entrances, these tributary entrances were, eroding and enlarging these areas, large enough for the armies now to start to enter through, and the walls are starting to collapse. And history records that the flood waters raged and flowed through the cities, washing everything away in its wake, even up to and including the palace and the attacking forces of the Medes and the Babylonians. Babylon, they broke through the wall's defense, and as did the mighty waters now there in the city, and they washed over the city like a flood, destroying everything and everyone in their path. And the word records this, and it continues even on in verse 7 of chapter 2. Its mistress is stripped, she is carried off. Her slave girls are lamenting, moaning like doves, beating their breasts. And it's a question, like, why would the slaves lament if they were in fact being liberated in this attack? Reason being, because it was a better life to live as a slave in Nineveh, really, than it was for them before captivity. Better to be a slave amid all this excess and luxury. It really wasn't all that bad than elsewhere. In laborious drudgery. And then verse 8 says, Nineveh's like a pool whose waters run away. And we're talking here literally, metaphorically, physically, financially. The word's got it right. It says, halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. And this was because Nineveh, the capital city for the Assyrians, it was a hoarding point for all of Assyria's conquered wealth, if you will. They plundered it in there all throughout their bloody conquest, and they'd take everything, they'd store it up, they'd pile it up there at Nineveh. Mountains of plunder and wealth and prizes, and they're now being taken away from them. right? It's all being taken as they had done to so many others, now being laid claim by the conquerors who breached these supposed impenetrable walls of Nineveh, and they took it all. Until all of it was taken away, nothing was left behind, right? Everything was destroyed. Ultimate desolation remained, it says in verse 10, desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt, and knees tremble, anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. And then it goes, where's the lion's den? Verse 11, where's the feeding place of the young lions? Where's the lion and the lion, where the lion and the lioness went? Where his cubs were? Where none would disturb, right? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. This is deep stuff. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. References there now to lions and the lion's den, referring to the Assyrians, whose leaders really thought of themselves as fierce, as lions. So names kind of calling us out, like, where are you now? Assyrian kings who really prided themselves in their ability. They like to hunt lions, so they prided themselves on their ability in the hunt, and they likened their own ferocity, their own fearlessness, to that of lions. And it was young men, the soldiers of Assyria, now even plundered and preyed on others like lions attacking their prey. So references to that, because they were brutal, they were merciless, tearing them to pieces quite literally, without going into that. Such accurate imagery Nahum delivers here to the people of Nineveh. And this time it's not to implore upon them God's compassion for all people, as was the message God brought to them through the prophet Jonah. But now, as in judgment and an announcement of their coming destruction, as God's wrath is to be poured out upon them. So it's just like the mighty floodwaters of the Tigris River breaching the walls of the supposed impenetrable city, rising up, tearing down, washing away all the filth and corruption of the wicked people within. For it says, verse 13, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke. It's funny how we just heard some of this. And the word shall devour your young, the sword shall devour your young lions. I cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more, no longer be heard. And this is a prophecy that was manifest then in reality. It was executed in its totality, really, and holds true even today. The destruction of Nineveh was so comprehensive, so complete. It was an entire fortified city, and it was just wiped away. It was lost to history altogether after the defeat and utter destruction, desolation of that city. Only rediscovered centuries later, about 1820 to 1840, opinions vary, but somewhere in the 1800s AD, which is a long, long time since 612 BC, right? 2400 or so years. And nothing remains of this once mighty city's identity except two large mounded areas, it says, in the landscape of that area. Not even categorized as hills, much less mountains, as were the stores of wealth they had. Nothing of it really remains to this very day beyond that. And maybe I think there's a trace of a small section of the city wall. But other than that, there's no traces of the former city of power and might, this undefeatable city once called Nineveh. And it says the voices of your messengers shall no longer be heard, right? Because they're all gone. There's none left, right? So something of importance here to notice here in Nahum is how we see the creator of the universe manifest his awesome power through his creation. Chapter 1 is filled with a description on how God uses nature to accomplish his will when it's time to unleash his wrath on his enemies. If you look back over chapter 1, somewhere in verses 3 through 6, we see his way is whirlwind, the words of a storm, he dries up rivers, cities wither, right? Mountains quake, hills melt, the earth heaves. Before him, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger, it says? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken to pieces by him, as was the city wall. And now look at how the walls are breached, right? By God's mighty power in response to the arrogance of a people who thought of themselves and their city to be impenetrable, undefeatable, right? We don't know anybody like that in our worlds today, right? And they just think they can't be touched. Right? And God says, oh, well, we'll see about that. I'm the creator. right? And nothing created shall stand against me, declares the Lord. Okay, Isaiah 43:13 says, indeed, before the day was, I am he. Right? And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Not only do you stand in defiance of me, you boast against my might, my power, as not enough to breach your walls, right? Big as they are, right? Or as we hear over the years, what's the saying we use? The bigger they are, what? The harder they fall, right? We all know that one, right? Take notice even of how God used the Assyrians when he brought judgment on his own people. This is deep, right? When he brought it upon Israel, I know it's deep, I know it's a little creepy that God would use even our enemies to accomplish his greater purpose. One we don't always understand even at the time, but if we're in lockstep with the Holy Spirit, if we're really tuned in to the voice of the Holy Spirit within us, it will make sense to us in the fullness of time. It's not always in that moment. But if that person or that people, if they don't want to heed the wisdom of the Lord or don't want to follow their God's perfect will for their lives, but instead to reject God, like I said last week, that's not the end of the stick you want to be on, is it? No. No, not when it's time for God to pour out his wrath, which begs the question, how many of us would like for God to be on our side? Careful now. Right? I'd say that would be all of us, though, right? Especially in light of what we just heard about how things went down in Nineveh, right? I'd say that would hold true of us for any day of the week, no? Right? It's completely natural for us to want God on our side because, after all, if God is for us, who can stand against us? It says it in his word, right? Romans 8:31, right? And that's the truth. It's truth, and we're right when we say that and when we stand in faith on that promise, right? But comes the but, right? There's always a but, right? But we can also take that confidence a bit out of context sometimes in light of promises and comforts and protections like we read about in Nahum and other places of the Bible, and take that promise further than its intended meaning. We're going to get there. Hang with me. What do I mean by that? Let me explain it by illustration. All right? Here's an easy one. Let's talk about any election this country has ever had. You already know, thank you, you already know where I'm going with this, right? There are multitudes of people, and I'm not trying to make fun, they're serious about it, praying that God will be on the side of the candidates that they support. Right, and praying for God to help their candidates win. And should their candidate win the election, we hear things said like, well, God showed up, didn't he? Right? And I'm not trying to be funny here. This is serious. Hang in there with me. To imply that God was on their side throughout the election, theirs meaning those praying for the candidate more so than the candidate him or herself. Or dare I even begin to talk about praying for who will win the Super Bowl each year? Right? It's funny, right? But we do. Right? And I've discovered some interesting quotations here throughout the course of my study for this that were once spoken by Abraham Lincoln, of all people, right, during his second inaugural address, where he was asked, and he answered, as to whose side God was on during the Civil War. Right? And he spoke the following. Both sides, Abraham said, read the same Bible, pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. Right? It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. But let us judge not that we not be judged. The prayers of both could not be answered, that neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Right? And sometime later during his presidency, Abraham Lincoln was asked even if God was on his side as president, to which he responded, sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side. All right? For God is always right. Okay? Can we say the same? Are we always right? Don't we have catchphrases even that we use all the time, like the boss is always right? Right? Or the customer is always right? I don't have to say at home, my wife is always right. You know what I mean? If we know anything from the Word, it's that we have the Word, because why? We're not always right. Right? Only God is always right, because God is perfect in all things. He's all-seeing, he's all-knowing, he's all-creating, and therefore he's always 100% accurate and thus right in all things. Amen? Were it not for a perfect and loving God, we'd have no chance of being made right with him. Not at all. God's design was perfect. Our primary reason for being was a perfect one. It's us who made things imperfect through our sin, and thus what? Became in need of a Savior. Which again, God orchestrated to perfection in the sending of his only begotten Son, Jesus, to come and die for our sins and pay the penalty of death, because why? Not always right. Philippians 3:12. Or even the title says, straining towards the goal. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Tie that to Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And that's that being. That's a process. It's a process. So suffice it to say that in and of ourselves we are imperfect. Yes, made perfect by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. But that does not mean we're always right in everything we say and do. I get deep? Right? So if we cannot be always right in all things, but God is always right in everything, let me ask that question again. Okay, how many of us would like for God to be on our side? Let me ask it actually in a different way. Is it us who wants God on our side, or is it us who need to be on God's side? That rounded out? Right? Or as our sermon title asks us this morning, who's on whose side? Right? That's what that's all about. You see, the issue here in the book of Nahum was not whether God was on the side of Judah or the side of Assyria, but more so as to who, which, in part, altogether was on God's side. Who was on God's side? And in being on God's side, how did that play out for the other side who was not on God's side? I say that too fast, or did you catch it? I got excited. It may look to be at first glance there, here in the book of Nahum, that God is clearly on Judah's side and was about to turn Nineveh inside out, right, which God did do, in fact. But we need to look deeper into the text beyond what we see at first glance. Did God's patience, did it finally run out with the people of Judah because he wasn't on their side? Certainly not. So then why did this come to pass? It's simple, really, and it's like this. God came to the people of Nineveh through the prophet Jonah, right, with compassion for them, exhorting them to come to him and live as he had created them to be, them to do, how to live. And in that loving rebuke, really, the people of Nineveh, they turned away from their life of sin, and they turned to living a godly life for the Lord. And the fact that that upset Jonah, that it ticked him off, has really no relevance to what God's mission was there to save the Assyrians living in Nineveh, and God's good and perfect work was accomplished, even if it was through a cantankerous and begrudging prophet named Jonah, right? So you see, the people of Nineveh came to be on God's side, okay? And that's the place to be. That's the place we need to be. But they didn't stay there. That was the problem. They didn't stay there. They, over time, slid back into their sinful and their despicable and downright horrific, their terrible ways. And they went so far even as to not only turn against God, okay, but also turned on God's people, namely in this book, the people of Judah, the last two remaining tribes of God's original 12. And even though we see God's mercy in the book of Jonah, and now see the wrath of God's anger poured out in vengeance in the book of Nahum, here's the thing. God's character didn't change from one book to the next. Not at all. Okay? In fact, God's character is unchanging. And you see that throughout the whole of Scripture. And see, the people of Nineveh went from being on God's side to choosing to now be on their own side. Right? And so doing it got an upside to backside. So it all comes down to this. Sorry, I couldn't resist. It comes down to this. It's not about who's on our side, but whose side are we on? Follow that? Making sense? Right? Even though it may appear from our human perspective as it pertains to the people of Nineveh, that God has changed sides from what's sparing them now to what? Bringing them to utter annihilation? The truth is that God never takes anyone's side but his own. That's deep. Did you catch that? God never takes anyone's side but his own, and as such, God can never and will never change sides. So what I read about Abraham Lincoln, what I shared with you about that a few minutes back, was right. The most important thing is to be on God's side, because God is always right. Making sense? With me? All right. God loves us. He always wants us to be on his side. It's up to us to decide for ourselves. And he gives us that choice as to whether or not we'll be on God's side or our own. So all that said, and this may be a little mind-blowing this morning, right, when I say, when I say what I'm about to say next, but we've got to be careful here. We've got to be careful not to assume that when things are going our way, here it is, just because things are going our way, that doesn't mean God is on our side. Hear me on this one. Hang in there. This is where it gets deep, right? And this is where we have to take direct inventory of the condition of our hearts. It is the heart condition and the position of our actions reflected there through the circumstances in our lives. Look at it this way. I want to try to explain it like this. Give you an example. You get a promotion at work, right? Just talk about that. And it's a good one. More pay, better benefits, higher rung on the ladder, right? But does that necessarily mean that God was on your side and that's why you got the promotion? Watch this. I don't mean to mess with anybody's minds, honestly, but these are things we do. These are things we can think, and some of it needs some adjustment and or clarification in our minds, right? In order to be more in sync with God's will, to hear the Holy Spirit within us that much clearer, and not so much wonder about which side God is or is not on in these instances, because here's the thing, it all comes back to the position of our hearts in relation to God's. Okay? You got me on that one? What if that big promotion was achieved through excessive flattery, let's say, to the managers or the owners, maybe stepped on a few heads along the climb up that corporate ladder, maybe rolled a bus or two over some folks in order to make ourselves look better, right? And all of this at the cost of not spending time with our family and instead working all hours of the day and of the night. Was it really God who got us that promotion? Think about that. That makes sense? That makes sense? That messing with anybody? I don't mean to. Don't get me wrong. Because God does work in our lives. He absolutely does. And he brings us to his blessings, right, in the forms of things like promotions. They do happen through God's blessings to better provide for our needs, but that only happens when our hearts are in alignment with his. That's the difference, okay? Who's on whose side, right? All right, and I've been there. Believe me, I can attest to both sides of that coin firsthand. And trust me when I promise you that it's always a hard issue. Always a hard issue. Sometimes God will allow us to chase things and even attain them, right, again, so that he can work through them as he draws us back to him and away from those things that distracted us from him in the first place, right? God works in and through all things for our good, which is the accomplishment of his purposes in our lives. And that's what's going on when we read Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But on the flip side of that coin, God will never use the circumstances in our lives to condone, here it is, to condone any of the rebellion of the truths he reveals to us from within his word. God won't back us going against the word to get what we want. In short. Does that make sense? That's a lot of what's going on in Nahum here. So simply put, God cannot be on our sides because God can never side with sin and saved or unsaved for sinful creatures. Right? So please be sure to never use the circumstances in your lives. Okay? I've had to learn this one the hard way. To measure whether or not God is pleased with us. The stuff that we're doing right or wrong. But is that what? No. No. That's like trying to find a counterfeit bill by studying piles of counterfeit bills. Okay? The problem there is that new fakes are being made every day. Right? Right? Trained. How do you train to find the counterfeit? Not by looking at the counterfeits. You look at thousands and thousands of originals, right? So as you're thumbing through and a fake they slid in there, it's going to jump right out when you see it, when you come across one. So skip all that, right? Learn to look at the original, right? Look at the original. Let's study the word of God and let that be the standard by which we're measured. Not circumstances, not stuff, but the word of God, right? Amen? That's the way we can all be sure that we're on God's side. All right, it's by doing things God's way. Or as I like to say, not my way, but God's way. Right? Right? Jesus said it himself in Luke 22, verse 41, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus there, he was not excited. He wasn't psyched up to be crucified for our sins, but he did so willingly at the behest of the Father. But he still prayed to God that, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knew the importance of being on God's side, and he was God, right? And it took the yielding of the control of his very life here on earth to do that. The question really is here, can we do the same? Will we do the same? Will we do the same? Will we yield control of absolutely every single big and little aspect of our lives, the ones we don't mind, the ones we want to protect, will we yield all of those to the Lord God? Will we do that? To our Father in heaven, who knows best what is best for us, which is by us doing his best in our lives, yielding in what is best for us, given to us by God as his blessings in our lives. Did you catch that? That makes sense, because we chose to be on God's side. Joshua said it best back in the Ancient of Days, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for what? Me and my house? We will serve the Lord. Amen. Amen. So as we draw to a close this morning, as I ask the worship team to kind of make their way on back up here, so we can again join in praise together and worship with our Savior, let's look to the writings of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. I'm going to grab that piece right there. With the word faith being put into Hebraic context. I guess you've noticed Amanda and I like to do that. She just got done saying it a few minutes ago. Read with an original Hebrew mindset, knowing that Paul, knowing that James, knowing that all the other New Testament authors were of Jewish descent and would have understood the word faith to mean more of how we act than how we believe. Okay? Watch this. Meaning that they took God's commands and God's promises seriously. So seriously that they would act on them accordingly. Their love first and foremost for the Lord over themselves or any other person or thing, and in so doing, choosing to be on God's side by intentionally electing to live in accordance to the ways of God over their own thoughts, over their own desires. So to dial that all in as we close for this morning, having that genuine faith in Jesus is more than just believing in Jesus, right? Even the demons believe that Jesus exists. We're praying a prayer for him that's to come into your heart. Having a true faith in Jesus requires us to make a commitment to God to live a life for him. Perfectly, no. We're imperfect beings, but diligently, yes. Right? In accordance with all the principles he's revealed to us throughout his word. Right? And that also commits us to the study of his word. Right? As without understanding of the word, how can we live in accordance with the God of the word? How's that going to work? Right? So remember, there's nothing we can say or do that merits us as being on God's side, that brings us on God's side. It's a heart commitment to yield the control of our lives to him. Right? Every decision, every direction, all of it. Right? All of it. That we may glorify God in all things as he manifests his perfect will to a broken world through us. Through us as we walk in faith, as we walk in obedience to him as his beloved children, as his disciples. So I'll end as we began. Who's on whose side? Right? Something to take from here today and think about. Let's choose by the actions of our faith to be on the side of Christ. Amen? Today, tomorrow, every day that is yet to come. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together as we prepare our hearts to enter back into worship for a second.